you have a Bible on your phone, you can have the NIV tonight instead of the ESV like we normally do. Turn to Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to be starting at verse 8 tonight. I know the outline says verse 12, but I'm actually going to read starting at verse 8. Okay, awesome. Yeah, when we were in the studio recording that song, y'all know that a lot of these songs that we sing at RUF that you've never heard before, we've made recordings of those. And when we recorded that, we were like, we don't know what blasted my gourds. That doesn't sound good. Let's maybe it has something to do with feelings, because you know in the Bible where your feelings are located is not your heart. The heart is the center of your will, biblically speaking. Your bowels are where you feel things. And so we thought maybe it was a reference to that. It's not quite as bad. Isaac Watts has a hymn, literally has this line, "When God's bowels move." So we don't sing that one. But it means when he feels things deeply, right? But oh well. So anyway, yeah, that's one. I didn't know that it was a reference to the Jonah story and how sometimes God gives comforts that we can then turn into idols that actually keeps us from trusting him. We begin to trust the gifts, not the giver of the gifts. And there's actually a couple places in the Bible where you see that theme. And so that's what it's referencing. Tonight, like I said, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4. If you've been tracking with us this whole semester, you've probably heard me say several times that Paul, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, this people in this area called Galatia, is really the angriest letter that we have in the New Testament. And lest that put you off and you think that's a terrible thing, it's actually a helpful thing. Because one of the ways to figure out what somebody really cares about is to figure out what makes them angry. And there are a lot of people that sort of debate, well, what was the essence of Christianity? What was, you know, whether there's people believe this and some people believe this, and how did it end up that we have the Bible and that we have like what's considered Christianity now? And one of the best ways for you to understand what the early Christians believed within 30 years after Jesus had lived and died and the Christians were saying he'd risen from the dead, you have this letter. And because it's an angry letter, you get great insight into what really mattered, what was really worth fighting about. And this section that we're going to look at tonight kind of goes from anger to just the bleeding heart of Paul laid open and bare for these people. I just think this passage is incredibly moving. It may surprise you, particularly if you're one who thinks that, you know, Christians and religious people, you know, try never to be sad or never confused, and they always want to pretend that they've got it all together. This is actually the passage, if ever I'm asked to speak or to preach at the installation of a new pastor, because usually in Christian churches there'll be a special service for that, and they often will invite a visiting preacher. I've been honored to do that a number of times. This is always the passage that I preach from, because this is a passage about how ministry is basically about being perplexed and not knowing what to do. And I don't know if a lot of people sign up for ministry knowing that. I don't know if a lot of people take up their cross and follow Jesus knowing that or expecting that. You know, there's a place in John chapter 6 where Jesus has gathered a crowd. It's in the 6th chapter of John's gospel. And he turns to the crowd and he says, if you want to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, one of the few things that the Romans thought was abhorrent, they were pretty broad in the kinds of things they thought were okay. They really were. But the one thing that was abhorrent to them was cannibalism. And it says at that point, a bunch of the disciples quit following Jesus. And Jesus turns to the 12 apostles, and he says, what about you? And Peter, like he often does, stands up and speaks for the whole crowd, and he says, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. But you get the feeling, he's like, Jesus, I don't know what the crap you just did. We had the crowd, things were going really well, and then you say this crazy stuff that nobody understands. We try to clarify, and you double down on it, which is what, if you read John 6, he does. And then you ask us about us, and we're like, yeah, we're going to keep following you, but we really don't understand what's going on. And lest you think that's unusual for people that follow Jesus, I think it's actually a pretty regular experience. That's why I love that hymn that we just sang. I asked the Lord that I might grow, because it's one of these very surprising hymns for a lot of people who think that if I know Jesus, I should never have that kind of confusion. And certainly I could never imagine that God may actually be behind some of the confusion in my life. That just seems inconceivable to people. And so anyway, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4. Follow along as I read. We'll start at verse 8. Formerly, the Apostle Paul says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, he's not saying that you can't have holidays or celebrate birthdays. He's basically saying you think that you need to obey all of the Jewish ceremonial feast days and calendars. That's what's going on there. Verse 12, I plead with you, brethren, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into this passage. Oh, Lord, I thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, which is an encouragement to me over and over again, that this is not an experience completely foreign even to faithful apostles and followers of you. And I pray, Lord, that as we dig into this passage, that the thing that's breaking Paul's heart would break ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What an image. The old King James says, groaning in childbirth. What an image. My wife, Wendy, had two C-sections, but I should tell you about the first one. Actually, the anesthesia didn't work right on either one. And she can tell you more about that. You know, when you're going to have a baby, right, you go to these birthing classes, which if you think about it, is kind of wild, that like literally I'm learning how to help my wife breathe. And I have no idea what's coming, but all I know is that if you've got to go to classes to learn how to coach your wife how to breathe, this must be a pretty intense experience that we're heading for. And yet, as it came closer to the time when our oldest Cooper was to be born, he was footling breech. And footling breech, I won't explain all that that is, but it means that basically they had to schedule a C-section 2 weeks before his due date so that there wouldn't be a dangerous delivery, okay? So after going through all these classes, being ready for all this kind of intense, kind of getting pumped up for this, instead we go to the hospital. They have to give her an epidural in her back, which was no fun thing at all, right? And even that was a little screwy how it worked and didn't work. But for me, basically, I didn't have to do much of anything. I had to scrub in. They wheeled her off. I scrubbed in. I had to put on a cap and a gown. But compared to what I thought I was going to have to do for hours and hours and hours, it was like not a big deal. So I get brought in to the delivery room, which is an operating theater, okay? And this is what I think is crazy. Like, our doctor was on his way out of Vanderbilt. He was going to another group at a different hospital. And so I asked him, can I videotape this? Which is completely against the rules. He said, sure, I don't care. So what happened, I can't deny, because it's on video. Here's what happened. I get in there, they prick her belly, and she's can't feel it. Okay, good. They cut into her belly. When they start to cut into the next level, she's like, ah, I can feel that. And all of a sudden, that means they got to shoot her up with something more general. But the guy who has to authorize that isn't in the room. They have to go find him. Meanwhile, she can feel that they were cutting her open. And they shoot her up with something. She's kind of like going in and out of consciousness. The eyes are rolling back in her head. They pull Cooper out, which you would think I would pass out. But it was so fascinating. Like, I'm literally videotaping this. And they pull Cooper out. They set him next to Wendy, and you can see on the, you know, on the video, like, her eyes are going in and out. She's like, hey, baby. And you can hear me say, well, that wasn't so bad, was it, honey? Yeah. Not one of my better moments. Every time I tell that story, there's always an anesthesiologist in the church who says, Kevin, you need to tell them that we've got that figured out now, that doesn't happen anymore. But she had another C-section, the same thing happened. So then we adopted our precious daughter. So groaning in the pains of childbirth, even today, that's a pretty intense image. And imagine Paul's day. Imagine the first century. It was brutal. Now, life is full of suffering. Paul's preaching, actually, you find out in this passage, was because of an illness. Do you know, Paul did not intend to preach the gospel to the Galatians. He was passing by, and then he came down with an illness. We think it had something to do with his eyes, because he makes a reference to, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. And he ends up preaching the gospel there and staying with them for a while. But it wasn't intentional. It was because of an illness. Life is full of suffering. But here's what I want you to see in this passage. The suffering that really is tearing apart the heart of the Apostle Paul is to a large degree self-induced. He's groaning to see Christ formed in these people. Now remember, if you've been tracking with us, Paul had preached the gospel to them, and then he had left. And then some false teachers had come in behind him and really lied to them about the gospel. Said, you know, Paul, like, he said some things that was a good start, but he actually didn't tell you everything you need to do to really get God to love you. You need to do this. You need to not eat that. You need to eat this. And you need to be circumcised. And you need to obey all these Jewish ceremonial laws. Because after all, to really be pleasing to God, you need to go the extra mile. And Paul hears about this, and he hears, like he says here, that they now regard Paul as their enemy, the one who had brought the gospel to them, the one who they loved and treated like he was Jesus himself. Very strong language. Now Paul has heard that they regard him as their enemy. And what do you think the Apostle Paul felt when he got this news? I'm sure, based on what we read here, that his heart was broken. I'm sure he also was ticked. And in chapter 1, he basically says that these people should be cursed of God for lying about the gospel. But you know, he didn't have a cell phone. By the time he gets the news, it probably took a couple months or more for him to receive the news. All he can do is send a letter, which he knows will take months to get there. And he may not ever get a response. Now, the Apostle Paul, I think, could have said, you know, gosh, I labored well among these people. I worked hard. I taught them the truth. I started them off well. And now they regard me as their enemy. I'm going to move on to a more fruitful pasture. I'm going to go to some people that actually appreciate me. I mean, after all, I'm an apostle. Why should I have to continue to go back to these people? I don't even know what to say to them. That's what he says. I'm perplexed. So what I love about this passage is Paul basically says, I'm perplexed. I don't know what to do. So I'm going to write a letter and tell you that. And I believe we have the letter to the Galatians because it worked. They didn't throw it away. It must have worked. What do we learn from this section of Scripture? I think we see modeled for us what love really looks like. He's groaning to see Christ formed in them. Thus, he can't back down. Thus, he can't move on to easier fields of labor. Now, I believe today so many of us take the path of least resistance in our relationships. I know I do. Sometimes, you know, we say to one another, don't challenge my sin and I won't challenge your sin. Even in marriage, not all prenuptial agreements are written down. Sometimes they're just assumed. You don't call me out on this, I won't call you out on that. Paul doesn't do this. Why? Because his goal for them is so much bigger than the goal the false teachers have. See, he's aching to see Christ formed in them. What do the false teachers want? Look at verse 17. He tells us, those people are zealous to win you over. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. And he says, now, it's not bad to be zealous, though it should be consistent and not, you shouldn't be hypocrites about it. But Paul doesn't just want people to be zealous for him. He wants Christ to be formed in them. The false teachers just want zealous followers. And no wonder. Because if they're believing the quote-unquote gospel that they have taught to the Galatians, it must have made them terribly insecure. And you know how we know that? Because that's what it did to the Galatians. The Galatians used to have joy. They used to be full of self-giving sacrifice. What's happened? They now believe that it's up to them to keep the smile of God. And let me tell you, there's always a connection between the way you relate to God and the way you relate to others. They're never disconnected. And when you are insecure, not sure what God thinks about you, you will try to bolster all the approval and pats on the back you think you need from other people. And of course, if you begin to depend on that, it will make you terribly insecure about what other people think about you. Oh, you might for a while feel like you're in the cool crowd and you talk about other people, but then sometimes laying in your bed at night, you might think, I wonder if they talk about me like that when I'm not here. As soon as you put your hope in what other people think about you, the more you think about it, the more it makes you deeply insecure. And if you don't know that the smile of God settles that for you, it will make you terribly insecure. Their love for Paul, he says in verse 16, has turned to defensiveness and hatred. And they've lost their joy because they've lost sight of the grace of the gospel. But like I said, when they first believed the gospel of grace, their lives were so different. They treated him like he was Jesus. Verse 13 and 14, they would have torn out their eyes, he says, and given them to him. But what happened? Again, they bought into a false gospel. The gospel, that word literally means good news. They bought into news that wasn't actually good news. The gospel you believe always impacts your relationships. It always impacts the way you love other people. They've turned against Paul because he had the audacity to suggest that all was not well. That's what he says. Things are not well. But because he wants to tell them the truth, they now regard him as their enemy. when in reality, his heart is aching because of his love for them. They can't see it. When the gospel is not our security, we always become very touchy and can't handle criticism because we're putting too much weight on what other people think about us, too much weight on the joys of this world. Look at what Paul models for us here and what it teaches us about true Christian love. Like I said, he groans for Christ to be formed in them, and he stays in the relationship even though he doesn't know what to do. I just love that he admits that he's perplexed. And I wonder how many of us stay in relationships that perplex us. You know, college is one of those times where you can develop some really bad habits about relationships. I know some of you are going to be like, it's not easy. Relative to the rest of your life, you have more people around you now, and so you can move from one group to another when things get difficult. And if you do that, you will be developing a pattern that will not serve you well after college. This is the time to learn how to go through difficult, awkward seasons with people and speak honestly, even when you're perplexed and you don't know what to do. Don't take the path of least resistance. Christian love demands that you talk through weirdness and that you work things out. Now, I understand there can be abusive relationships and all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people get on our nerves and we kind of find another group to be part of. Sometimes we even tell them, like, we don't like you. It's amazing to me. And sometimes that seems like the best option. But I'm telling you, this is the last season in your life where you're going to be surrounded by this many people who are all looking to make new friends. Because when you get out of college, it's different. It really is. How many of us stay in relationships that perplex us? I think we need to ask ourselves, when I think about my relationships, do I groan for Christ to be formed in my friends? Or do I just hope that we can get along and hang out with a minimal of hassle? Who do you groan for Christ to be formed in them? I think there are two main reasons we don't groan for people or ourselves like we should. I think the first is we value comfort more than God's kingdom. And my wife would tell you this is mine. That means our goal is too small. We want comfort rather than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, you know, I remember Rosemary Miller, some of the mission team met Rosemary last week. Rosemary said one time, whenever you pray, thy kingdom come, what you're really praying is, Lord, dismantle my kingdom. I hope you realize that. Maybe you didn't realize that, and now you're like, I don't know if I want to say that prayer anymore. I think so often we just kind of go through the motions. We want comfort more than God's kingdom. Our goal is too small. We also, I think, want a people's approval more than we long for Christ to be formed in them. And that means our love is too weak. Our love is too weak. So we're content with followers in bigger numbers to satisfy ourselves that our relationships are good. But if you're seeking worshipers, you can never confront people. If you're seeking for Christ to be formed in others, you have to confront. And the question, I think, for all of us is, where will we find the courage to do that? One of my favorite professors in seminary said, you know, it's not so much, the trick of the Christian life is not so much figuring out what to do, it's finding the courage to do it. And that's, I think, what confronts us here. Because I would say you don't really love someone unless you're groaning for Christ to be formed in them. Unless you're willing to sacrifice your own comfort to see Christ formed in them, even if it means that most of the time you walk around perplexed about what to do. But you see, neither our comfort nor their comfort can be the goal. And if it is, I would suggest we're working at cross purposes to God. Ministry. Loving one another is about groaning and being perplexed. I remember when I got a strong dose of this in seminary, I took a class, a hospital counseling class. And basically, we would meet with this guy, Seth Dearness. He was a pastor, worked as a hospital chaplain, Missouri Baptist. And we would have a little gathering. He would teach us something about counseling or about, you know, ministering to people in illness and things like that. And then he would give us a little slip of paper that had people's names, their room number, their age, and their condition, one from 1 to 5. So no details on what their condition was, just sort of severity, right? And then we were just supposed to basically spend an hour or two walking the floor of the hospital and knocking on doors and asking people if they wanted a visit from a chaplain. And it was Missouri Baptist Hospital, so that wasn't like a crazy kind of thing. Well, I remember one time knocking on a door, and the door was open, but I could see across the room that she was sitting in a chair next to the bed, older woman, and she looked up at me, but she didn't say anything. And I said, maybe she couldn't hear me, so I said a little louder, would you like a visit from a chaplain? And she started to get anxious, and I started to walk into the room, and as I walked into the room, she started to get really agitated, and then she began to yell and to scream. And I kept trying to say, it's okay, you know, would you like a visit from a chaplain? She wasn't understanding anything I said, and I just turned around and walked out, embarrassed, ashamed. Oh gosh, you know, what if the nurse comes down the hall and is like, what are you doing? I remember going back down to Seth's office, this is where we would always meet and debrief after we'd done this, and he said to me, Kevin, I think your issues got in the way of ministering to that woman today. I was like, what? He goes, I don't know if this would have worked, you know, but how can you minister to someone who can't understand what you're trying to say? I was like, what? He goes, I would have encouraged you to maybe take her hand. I was like, are you kidding? He said, again, I don't know if it would have worked, but you didn't even consider the possibility. You were so consumed in how uncomfortable you felt and the fact that you couldn't say anything that would help that you turned around and walked out. And I'm thinking, I went to seminary to learn the words to say. And now you're telling me that love for this woman doesn't involve words? I'm not sure I signed up for that. And I wonder what we signed up for. Where are we going to get the courage to love and to minister even when we feel like we don't know what to do? And here's the thing I want to share with you tonight. I think we're only going to be free to love like this, to love like Paul demonstrates here, when we hear who is groaning for us. You see, Paul's not just a guy writing a letter. If you go back to chapter 1, he very clearly talks about how he is an apostle speaking on God's behalf. It's a really big deal. He's aware of it, self-conscious about it. And this is not the first time this image of groaning as in the pains of childbirth shows up in the Bible. I think that Paul is not the only one who's groaning. I think he's echoing the groaning of God. As I said, Paul's not the first one in the Bible to use the image of groaning as in the pains of childbirth. God uses this image about himself through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42, verse 14. Here's what it says. For a long time, I have kept silent. I have been quiet and have held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. That's God. Isaiah 42, verse 14. And you might think, well, is he still doing that? I mean, after all, Jesus has come now. If you look at the context of Isaiah 42, he's crying out, gasping and panting like a woman in the pains of childbirth until all is made right with the world. And I hope I don't have to tell you, we're not there yet. And we read Isaiah 63 as our call to worship. God says he is distressed in all of his people's distress. And I don't know if you know this, but Paul himself, at his conversion, he was going down the road to a place called Damascus. He had warrants from the high priest to be able to arrest Christians and put them to death for blasphemy. And he was struck down by a great light, and he heard a voice that said to him this. Jesus said to him, Saul, which was his name until his conversion, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's present tense, and it's after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus says, you are persecuting me now because my church is my body. To persecute them is to persecute me. I'm not sort of up here on a cloud somewhere, safely removed from the struggle of my people. Just as God said in Isaiah 63, in all their distress, I too am distressed. So Jesus says it after the resurrection. Why do you persecute me? And of course, you know what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, where he says that the Spirit is groaning. Groaning. Same word, same image. Until the full redemption, the full consummation of what it means not just to be told that we're children of God, not just to know the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we're children of God, but having it be declared before everyone, heaven and earth, that we are the adopted children of God. That's what Paul is speaking about in Romans 8. And until that day, the Spirit is groaning, and so is the creation. I think Paul is quite convinced that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are groaning. But why? Why? Why doesn't God end his groaning? That's the question that has the power to turn your whole life upside down. Because that's the question that turned Paul's life upside down. And you ready for this? God is still groaning because he won't back down until Christ is formed in you. Again, we often make salvation to be such a small little story. Jesus comes and dies so we can get a get out of hell free card when we die. It's so much bigger than that. God is groaning until Christ be formed in us. That's why Jesus endured the agony of the cross and never backed down. A couple applications. When God brings hard things into your life, do you hear him groaning? Or do you think he's your enemy? I think we often think it would be better for God just to leave us alone. But for God to give you over to your sin in the Bible is a terrible judgment and one that you don't want. It's kind of like I've said before, like some of the most insecure students I've ever worked with, my 28 years of doing this, are the ones whose parents set no limits for them. You don't want God to leave you alone and to get off your back. God disciplines those he loves as children. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 through 11. You can look at later. And I pray that all of us would learn to groan with God rather than always groaning about what he's doing in our lives. That we would understand this is what God is after, making us more like Jesus, the man of sorrows, the one who is acquainted with grief. I think we refuse to groan for others because we're so addicted to our own comfort and the approval of others, but Christ gave up his comfort and he gave up his Father's approval because he refused to quit groaning, not just that we could be reconciled to God, but we could be formed like Jesus. And you got to ask why. I mean, we're so petty and ungrateful. We give up on people as soon as they annoy us. Never mind how we treat them if they betray us. Yet we betray Christ every minute of the day. Whenever we choose our comfort rather than the course that will build Jesus into ourselves or others, we're betraying Christ who gave up his comfort and groaned for us on the cross. And God is still groaning. And the amazing thing is that God is the one person who can end his own groaning, either by wiping us off the planet or making us perfect in an instant, and he doesn't. Why? I don't know. But I could never worship a God I could figure out, and I don't know about you. You know, pregnancy, knowing you're headed for excruciating pain, has got to be a weird experience. When you're in the throes of labor, all that matters is that it ends, and soon. We don't like to groan. We hate being perplexed. But remember, Jesus from all eternity knew that he was headed to the cross. John chapter 2, his first public miracle. He says this really weird thing. His mother, at the wedding feast in Cana, his mother says, hey, they've run out of wine. And he says, woman, why are you bothering me? It's not my time yet. It's actually almost rude. I think most of the translations say dear woman, but dear is not in the text. They just don't think they can sell Bibles if Jesus seems rude to his mother, I guess. But what's going on is his mind is elsewhere. And you know what he's thinking about? You know what he's thinking about because of what he does. When he turns water, these ceremonial jars of water that were for washing and cleansing, he turns them into wine. Tim Keller says he's basically sipping the coming sorrow in the midst of all this festival joy, so that we could sip the coming joy in the midst of the sorrow. He was thinking about his hour, even in the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus knew from all eternity he was headed to the cross. After the resurrection, he so identifies with his people, like I said, he says to Paul, you're persecuting me. The Father says he's like a woman screaming in labor pains, and the Spirit is groaning. The whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit is groaning until Christ is formed in you. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? The church is not a hospital. I know sometimes people talk about the church as a hospital. It's really a maternity ward. Everybody groaning in labor. Open your ears. Let's pray that God would open our ears to hear his groaning. Think about this. If the smile of God with the eyes of faith brings joy and peace, and it does, what will hearing the groaning of God with the ears of faith bring? I pray it will engage us in his mission and make his concerns our concerns. See, the call to ministry is the call to groaning and being perplexed. And that's okay if we believe, like we do in RUF, that God is at work. It's a disaster if you think it's your competence that changes people. Now that, of course, hits me where I live because my issues still get in the way. I still often want my comfort more than God's kingdom, but God is groaning for me to be different. That changes everything because I know that he will complete the work he began. Do we groan enough to move into conflict when it's needed? Do we groan enough to sit in the perplexity of not knowing what to do, of being around people that make us come face to face with our own incompetence to love and to help? Or do we just run and spend our time with people who give us pats on the back? Jesus spoke very harshly about the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership because they always threw parties and invited all the kind of people that could invite them to their parties. Like, that doesn't give you any credit. And he said to his disciples, you shouldn't be like that. I'm among you as one who serves, and so you should be as well. You groan for people that bug you. Groaning is what propelled Paul into conflict and into ministering to people when he felt clueless as to what to do. And that's my dream for what this Christian community could be. That's what I pray for. Let's go to God.